1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read verse 8 to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Let me pray for Simon, who I'll introduce in a moment, and for us as we listen to God's word taught. Heavenly Father, you sent your Son into the world to save sinners. And he has a sword, a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. That is this word that we have read. We pray that it would pierce to the heart of our being that we might respond rightly. Please help us not to leave here unmoved to make some change in the way we live our lives. And we ask it for your glory's sake. Amen. Simon, do you want to come up briefly? We need to press on, but for those of you who don't know, Christ Church South Cairns was a church plant originally 8 years ago, almost, from All Saints Little Shelford, where Simon is the minister. So he sent you out. Here they are, Simon. Thanks you for sending us. Let me hand over to you.
Nice to be back. I've got my time again. Tim told me that the rockets would be launched if I transgressed on time, so it's ticking away. Really nice to be back. And I just love hearing the bit from the Hazelmere guys as well. I grew up about 8 miles away from the Royal School in Hazelmere, and what happens there each summer is about the most likely you are in that area to hear about Jesus Christ in many ways. Not much going on in too many of the churches around there, but it's lovely to hear about that work. I became a Christian on a camp like that, began to follow Jesus. So all power to you and any support you guys can give the Hazelmere camp in Woolhampton. That is great. And it's lovely to be back with you today. I bring greetings from All Saints. I was there to give the notices at the 9 o'clock service. And then I legged it out the door and glad to be with you. Thank you for praying too. And I think you've been in 1 Peter for a while, so you're familiar with what's going on. I wonder if you've been coming week by week, if you had to choose one phrase from the book to sum up what 1 Peter's about, what you would choose. My choice would be this phrase of Peter's in chapter 2 where he calls them aliens and strangers in the world. And if you want to reduce that biblical idea to a motto, you could come up with, or my one is contact without contamination. Contamination without contact doesn't really work, does it? Contact without contamination, okay? Because in between the first and second comings of Christ, Christians are to stay in the world to point the world to Christ. But for that to happen, they've actually got to be aliens and strangers in the world. They've got to be different, living to different standards of the world to come. So over the last few weeks, you've seen those different standards worked out in lots of different relationships. Within a world marked by self-assertiveness, Christians are called to be submissive and to model self-sacrifice, following the example of Jesus. And he's addressed various sections of the churches individually, slaves, wives, husbands. And now, having focused on all those groupings individually, he addresses them all together. Finally, all of you, verse 8 says. So the question before us to start with is, how are Christians to behave corporately as a family? On the outline, we're down to number one, our conduct in an imperfect church. Let me read verse 8 again. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Five commands which are designed to enable sinful, imperfect Christians to stay together in a fallen world and be a support to each other. Live in harmony with each other to start with. And I love the way that word harmony reminds us of music and the way different notes go together in harmony. Because it says that Christians don't all have to be the same. They can sound a different note, as it were. It's a call to unity, not uniformity. Harmony, as you've seen, between wives and husbands, between masters and slaves, in his teaching in chapter 2, in which the differences between Christians, differences by creation, differences of temperament, aren't all obliterated so that we're all cardboard cutouts of each other, but we operate in harmony. Nor do we all play our own tunes. That would be called a cacophony of Christians. It's a harmony, all brought together under Christ. Be sympathetic, where I think that means that we relate so closely to others that we feel what happens to them as if it were happening to us, sharing their sufferings and joys. And I wonder how many of us over the last week or so have become aware of the private sufferings or joys of one or two other Christians. My guess is quite a few of us, something to be thankful for. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers, and he could add sisters, so that the bond that I feel for any other Christian, however different we are on the surface, well, we're actually closer than a blood tie would be. We're to love as brothers and sisters. Be compassionate, he says, where we feel for those in need, and in the test of that feeling, we actually do something to meet the need as well. Be humble. And that's quite easy to nod our assent to, isn't it? We've got your, that's motherhood and apple pie. We know we're meant to be humble. But you get a clue of how actually you're doing on that. If you test your reaction occasionally when somebody points out your shortcomings or when somebody else is praised and you're outshone, that's a better test in some ways of how we're doing. And what about when somebody rubs us up the wrong way? Well, verse 9 envisages that. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And it's possible that that verse makes more sense to read as how to relate to a hostile world outside the church. But it is interesting to me that Peter doesn't flag up a change of focus from verse 8 to verse 19, as if he's saying, even within a church, we've got to be prepared to be ill-treated. And if you're surprised by that, well, I'd venture to say you don't know me. And possibly, dare I say, you probably don't know your own heart as well as you should. Because there is no such thing as a perfect church. I think there's hardly any pastoral conversation I have more often than there's no such thing as a perfect church conversation. I regularly have that conversation with people. And I then say, if you find one, don't join it because you'll spoil it.
Slightly rude thing to say. But wherever I go to church, inevitably I take my sin with me into their midst. There's no such thing as a perfect church. Every single member of this church brings a measure of sin and suffering with them, wherever they fellowship. That doesn't mean that I'm not to commit to any church. Not at all. It means that every ounce of sin and suffering in each individual in a church is a standing challenge to all the others, including me, to meet that point of need with godliness and God's love particularly. So we're not a huge church here. I think it's quite easy to dodge the force of verses 8 and 9, because even though you're not a huge church, we have busy lives. We have quite a loose attachment in the course of a week. We don't bump into each other every single day of a week. And maybe we don't interact with each other enough for sin to strain our relationships at all. We never get close enough really to rub each other up the wrong way. But the price of that, of course, is that we aren't close enough to help each other at other moments when we need to. And he's envisaging a close fellowship as part of the antidote to a hostile world, that we'd be, even in an imperfect church, willing to get close enough to see some of those imperfections, but to help each other with them. We're a change-enabling community like that. So with our conduct here in the church in place, perhaps we've got some conduct or some hope for our conduct in a tougher environment. That next little subheading there, in a hostile world. That's really verses 9 all the way through to 16 in the passage. Now, I mentioned, didn't I, verse 9. You might more naturally take that as reference to the hostile world, where I'm called on to do what sounds absolutely absurd. I'm to respond to hostility with love. In actual fact, that is the Christian way to get even, because in blessing others, says Peter, you never get back less than you give. It is a safe investment. You inherit a blessing, he says. Let me read verse 9. I think I've done that once, but we'll reread it, and then I'll go on to the quote from Psalm 34 where he makes his point. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Sometimes said that virtue is its own reward. And I think these verses agree with that. If, when I'm insulted, I control my tongue and I keep my lips from lying, if in my relationships with everyone I seek peace and I actually pursue it, because peace has a habit of getting away from us, doesn't it? It always needs to be pursued. If I do that, well, I will have good days, says Psalm 34. And here's why. Because God's eyes will be on me to bless me. He's sort of set up the world and society, human society, so that even non-Christians approve those who seek to do good. So verse 13 assumes that usually to do good will be the best way of avoiding trouble. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Sometimes, however, no matter how hard we try, we will be opposed. What then? Well, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. It's a win-win situation, because the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, ultimately. We may be opposed by men, but we will be blessed by God. So our natural reaction, this is where he's heading in these verses, is our natural reaction is to fear those who oppose us, but that is unnecessary. We need actually to replace our natural fear with a higher fear, a respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in these this lovely verse, verse 15, which long-time memory verse of mine, verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You see what he's saying there about how to deal with hostility from the non-Christian world. Steady yourself internally by acknowledging that Jesus Christ is mightier than anyone else. Good to have that reminder from Revelation 1, isn't it? Mightier than anybody else, whatever they threaten. And then he says, you'll be able to speak up to explain your hope. Now, it's something completely countercultural in a world that has no answer to the grave, that Christians have hope, and they ought to be able to advertise that in a measure to those around. Very easy, I think, for Christians to give way to the cynicism that is all around us. And these verses make me ask myself, if any non-Christians who know me are ever made to sit up and think, oh, Simon Scott's obviously got something ahead of him that he's looking forward to, a bright future that keeps him enthusiastic and smiling and cheerful and hopeful. I'm afraid probably they don't. Never mind that saying about every cloud having a silver lining. With me, every silver lining has a cloud. And I can always find something to moan about. And I don't even notice that I'm doing it. I'll come home and I'll say something grumpy to Susu. She says, you're complaining about it. And I didn't even notice I was doing it. Very easy to have that default cynicism of the world drain us of hope. But Peter expects that Christians will radiate hope in an atmosphere of cynicism or persecution. So as we face suffering or opposition, people see that we aren't living simply for this world, but for the next world. And that should startle them into asking questions which we then have to explain. I brought a book up with me. I don't know if this is still published. This is an amazing sort of book about the sort of killing fields after the killing fields in Cambodia in the church there, and a chronicle of what happened there. And there's a lovely little section on it, a story about a guy called Chen, who was a teenager in one of the refugee camps in Thailand, who was dying of cancer and had 3 months to live. He'd understood the gospel. He realized that nobody in his village in Cambodia had ever really heard about Jesus Christ. And though he was weak and thin with his illness, he crossed the border to travel back to his village to tell them the good news of Christ. I won't read it from the book because I've got it written out in my notes. But this is what Don Cormack, the author, says. One can hardly imagine the amazement of the Cambodian villagers when this pathetic-looking little lad, leaning on two crutches, stood before them, holding out gospel tracts. Most of them would have given all they had to have been in the place he had just left, a secure refugee camp complete with food and medicine. What important message was this that had compelled him to return so willingly to them? ? See the question that had formed in their mind? Give us the reason for your hope, Chen. What's brought you back here to tell us something so important? What is it that will get a watching world, we need to ask questions? It might be the absence of a hard-boiled attitude in the office, where everybody always needs to come out top. In the language of verse 5 of this chapter that you looked at probably last week, it'll be a wife not being afraid to submit to her husband because she's got a sure hope in God. That's how he phrases it there. Only a secure hope frees me to behave in those sorts of ways. And then what happens next when we're asked to account for our hope? Well, Peter's very clear. He says, always be prepared. There is a story about a camel that was talking to his dad, and they were chatting away in this situation, talking, and the son camel said to the father, Dad, why have we got such big feet? And it's time for sort of a man-to-boy conversation. He said, well, in the desert, it stops us sinking in the sand. It's very necessary. Dad, why have we got such thick fur? Said the son. Well, it gets very cold at night, doesn't it, in the desert? And very cold at night, we need thick fur. Dad, why have we got such big humps? Well, in the desert, there's very little rain, and we need to store up our water so we don't sort of get parched. Dad, yes, son, why are we in London Zoo? I nearly blew the punchline in the first line of the joke. We're made to be out in the world, And God has given us all the resources we need, even for a hostile environment. And we don't have humps, obviously. We've got a hope that is more than enough to sustain us in the desert of this world. And too often, I think we opt for the protected existence of the Christian fellowship, with occasionally the world just peering in on us. And we behave as if we're camels made for the zoo. And we need to learn the lesson of both those little subheadings. Our conduct in the church, yes, but also in the world. Costly to commit to a church, even more costly to venture out of the church into the world. And in both cases, if you commit to the church, if you commit to reaching out to the world, you run the risk of suffering. And you might well ask, well, how can we afford to do that? And I've got a brief final heading about our confidence. To begin with, our confidence is based on Christ's death for us. Let me read these lovely verses, verses 17 through to 18. It's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Look, says Peter, at what Jesus' death achieved. It wasn't a tragedy, his life snatched away from him in his prime. It was a triumph. It was his voluntary choice. He died, and it was quite undeserved. He was righteous, but he suffered for the unrighteous, taking their punishment himself so others could be forgiven. With what purpose? A triumphant purpose, to bring you to God. And the word he'd use there is the word he'd use for introducing somebody ordinary to royalty. Christ died in our place so that very ordinary you and very ordinary me, in fact, actually unrighteous you and unrighteous me, could be introduced to the God of the universe and know for sure that we are welcomed and loved and accepted. What more precious knowledge can there be than that? But in the argument, you see Peter's point. He's saying, look, if a good God allows doers of good to suffer, it is for a good reason. If God is sovereign, he not only permits suffering, he has a purpose in it. For Jesus, the purpose was to bring you to God. And that means that as I suffer, I can be absolutely confident that my eternity is secure. But more than that, God may have purposes through my suffering. Not least, it may well be to bring others to God. I mean, obviously, Jesus' death is unique. He died once for all, Peter says. And I can no more add to that than I might supply some finishing touches to a masterpiece by Rembrandt. But still, what a comfort to know that in God's plan, my suffering might in some lesser way be used to get people to heaven. And that's one reason for confidence. There's a second reason for confidence there. In a parallel from the past, I can call it, in verses 18 to 20. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Now, the details are quite difficult there, but the main points of the parallel between Noah and the ark and Jesus' work are straightforward enough. You ask yourselves, in what ways was Noah's situation similar to the Christians Peter was writing to? Well, for one thing, before the flood, God was waiting patiently, as he waits patiently today, for people to repent. During the delay, the means of salvation was clear enough, wasn't it? In Noah's day, they had to look forward to the ark rescue, as year after year the ark was being built under their noses. Christians have got a rescue event to look back to. We'll be doing it in Bread and Wine later on. In Noah's day, only a tiny minority took the rescue. Only a few people, eight in all. But the eight that took the rescue were saved, as will those, and only those, who take Christ's offer, even if they're massively outnumbered. There's one other similarity that you might not have thought of in verse 21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus. So the waters of the flood on which the ark rose up and from which Noah escaped are similar to the waters of baptism, which Christians rise up out of, as a picture of saying goodbye to the old world, which is under judgment, and pledging from now on to live for God. Now, it's never hard to mock God's rescue offer. Don't you think that people mocked Noah? There's an ark there and a liner in the distance. The liner draws by and says, "Welcome aboard, not a moment too soon, by the look of that old tub." And then as the liner sails off, you can see on the back of your very keen-eyed SS Titanic. Very easy to mock the ark, very easy to mock the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But however despised and weak the Christian cause appears, God can guarantee safe passage from this world to the next. And that's why the last ground of confidence is so crucial, the exaltation of Jesus Christ in verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. You might have had your ears prick up at one of Peter's favorite themes there, submission. Here's the reason why Christians can afford to submit to others. It's because their Lord Jesus Christ has every power in the universe submitting to him. So he's seated in heaven in complete control of their destiny, whatever the world throws at them, whatever the future holds. And that means what wonderful confidence we can have. I love the story, just to close, of Chrysostom, the early church leader who was on trial for his life. The emperor said to him, "We will banish you." Chrysostom is supposed to reply, "You can't banish me, for the whole world is my father's home." "Well, then we'll execute you." "You can't. My life is hid with Christ." "We'll dispossess you of your estate," the emperor said. "You can't. My treasure's all in heaven." "We'll put you in solitary confinement," he said. "You can't do that. I've got a divine friend from whom you can never separate me." "I defy you," he said. "There's nothing you can do to hurt me." And that surely is right. Because Jesus reigns over all, God can give us supreme confidence and supreme boldness even in the face of a hostile world. Well, let's pray, shall we? We thank you that this very day, Jesus Christ is Lord, Heavenly Father. Whatever we have been through, whatever we've come to church with as our burdens today, he is on the throne. We thank you that the one that's on the throne is the one who died for us, bearing our sin to bring us to you. And we can know that we are loved. We can know that the Christian friends who sometimes we find hard are greatly loved by you. We can know that even those who oppose us might well be brought to you through the death of Christ. And we pray for your strength day by day. Trust in Jesus to persevere in the church and in a hostile world. And we ask it, Lord Jesus, for your honor and glory. Amen.